Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And this is the last thing to tell John. "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Or actually, you could read this from the, translating it from the Greek, "Blessed is he who keeps from being offended at me." Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for grace poured upon this house. That you have such a great love for us, Father. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. We proclaim you today as the Father of lights. Our hope is in you. You've looked upon us with grace. You've shined your face upon us this morning with favor. We thank you. It's good to be in your courts, Lord. It's good to be in your presence today. Let your word come forth as fresh bread. Fill my mouth with words of truth that will minister as spirit and life to the heart of your people, to build us up, Lord, to strengthen us, to point the way. May we grow in grace. May we grow in knowledge and understanding this morning. Open our ears to hear, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was praying throughout this week. The Lord kept speaking to me. Matthew 12, Matthew 12, Matthew 12. I said, okay. And then I realized, as I was beginning to go to Matthew 12, that really the Lord wanted me to cover what we would call a fairly large pericope in the Gospel of Matthew that goes all the way back to chapter 9, verse 35. And this text that we've read this morning marks a transition point in the ministry of Jesus, as well as in the storyline of the Gospel of Matthew, what we call the narrative. Jesus, we are told back in Matthew 9, verse 35, had been going about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching or proclaiming what Matthew characteristically calls the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. That was the ministry of Jesus, in summary. The need was great. The need was great in his time, as it is in ours. The people were distressed and downcast, we're told, if you look back there in Matthew 9, 36, like sheep that had no shepherd, no real shepherd, such as a shepherd who would do the things that was described back in Ezekiel 34. The people were distressed and downcast like sheep having no shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are lost. Sheep without a shepherd are scattered. People don't appreciate shepherds sometimes. But this is what happens when the sheep have no shepherd. They are distressed. They are downcast. They are scattered. And Jesus, the scripture tells us that this is what the people were like. Jesus looked on them and held compassion for them because of this. But this is what the people were like in his time. It's how people are today. They are distressed, and they are downcast, and they are like sheep having no shepherd. And the workers were told, those who would actually labor for those people, who would actually join in with God to do his work and what his will was on their behalf, which was good, wasn't it? We have it all summed up in that one word. Jesus looked on them, and what did he have? Compassion. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, Scripture says. When God proclaimed his name to Moses, he didn't start out by saying, "I, the Lord, am the judge. I am the Lord, am filled with wrath." He said, "I, Yahweh, that's my name, am gracious and compassionate." And Jesus, who was the image of the invisible God, who had come as the Word made flesh, had compassion. And yet it says the workers who would actually join in with him in that labor to work for the healing and restoration of those people, the workers were few. And the Lord therefore said these words to his disciples, who, by the way, when we say disciples, that's more than just academic training. These are people who are in actual training to be his followers. They're truly seeking to walk in his paths and follow in his footsteps. Do you know what's one of the greatest honors you could ever have bestowed upon you is for Jesus to say that you are his disciple? I've grown up in a generation of megalomaniacs who want to be called apostles. And they want to be called prophets. And they want titles of honor bestowed upon him, just like the people in Jesus' day that he reproached in Matthew 23. They want the seats of honor at the banquets. They want to all be lined up on the stage once the camera's on. The who's who. I'm sorry. No, I'm not, actually. But what would it be for him to say, "You are my disciple"? The greatest apostle who ever lived, in my opinion, was a man named Paul. Some people say Peter. I'm a Paul man, but Peter's right there with him. And he said, "You follow me as I follow Christ." He was a disciple. And before you can be anything else in the Lord, you must be a disciple. You agree with this, Brian?
Amen.
We must be followers of Jesus. And all this other jazz that people are into, all of their formulas and all of their methods, it's just hocus pocus, quite honestly. Be a follower of Jesus. And you won't know that unless you are in his word. John 8, 31 and 32 says, "If you remain in my word, you will truly become my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Just like John was talking about it before. You'll be a liberated person if you follow Jesus. So, Jesus said these words to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, laborers into his harvest." That was the need of the hour, workers for the plentiful harvest that God had. You know, they might have thought that was kind of a funny thing for Jesus to say. There's a plentiful harvest out there. They're looking out and all these people saying, these are not good material for making a church. Downcast, distressed. We usually want to find the people that have it together and then just add a little Jesus on, sprinkle a little Jesus on top. But Jesus comes in his mission to actually call people out of prison and to set captives free. So that was the need, that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into, notice it's his harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest, and it is his harvest. The work is God's, not ours. And having said this, Jesus, you'll notice in Matthew 10 then, if you'll go there with me, summoned his 12 disciples and called them to be the first. He called these 12 disciples, it says. They were called disciples. And they were to be the first of those sent by him to reap this harvest. There later would be 70 others. How many of you knew that there weren't just the 12, there were the 70? If you go back and do some study in church history, a lot of them, you know, the tradition tells us their names. There were some pretty awesome dudes, you know. They did the same. If you read it in Luke 10, is where you find this. You find out that Jesus sends them out and they participate in the same work of reaping the harvest that the apostles did, the 12. But first there was the 12 whom Jesus named as apostles, sent by him with authority to do the same work he was doing in reaping the harvest, as it's described in summary there in Matthew 9:35. And Jesus was told after he summoned them, look at Matthew 10 verse 1, it says that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In other words, and that's the same thing he did, if you read in Luke 10, he did the same thing with the 70. Now you might have noticed on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was first poured out upon the disciples that there were 120, it mentions, who had gathered. And Peter was speaking the word to them about how there had to be a replacement for Judas who had betrayed the Lord as a witness of the resurrection. But there were 120. Now, I think among them might have been many of those, that 70. God laid a good foundation, in other words, of workers who could do the work before he would bring in the souls, the harvest, so to speak. And I hope you're getting the message today, because God always wants to lay this foundation of calling people to be the workers, the ones who will actually do the labor together with him in reaping the harvest. So they were being called to participate in the ministry of Jesus, in the work he had been doing. As it is described in Matthew 9:35, and take this other verse down, Matthew 4:23 through 25, says the same thing. It's always that he was teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing sickness and disease, which included casting out demons, because people were oppressed of the devil. What does Acts 10:38 say? Jesus went about doing good. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil. I think more and more in this society we've come to know that there must really be a devil. Because we see just how evil is superhuman. And it has come and brought people into such, you know, such terrible bondage. So these men who had been with him from the beginning, coming out of various backgrounds, were the ones that he called and sent. And I want you to note that they were from various backgrounds, if you're taking notes today. And those backgrounds make each of them unique and able to minister across the board to varying groups of people. God wants both unity and diversity. There's a unity we're to have. We are to be as one. And this is one of the biggest problems we have today, is that people are just divided and scattered, following their own agendas. God wants to regather his flock. And he wants there to be unity among his people. There's a oneness that we're to have. Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul implores them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, united in one spirit, in one mind for the faith of the gospel. Yes, I believe we can be of one mind. We would all submit to the Lord, lay down some of our stinking opinions. Yes, they are stinking. We need to get down to the bare essence of what God's really about and what he's after. I love the way the early church did it. They, at one point, finally, after several debates and councils, they decided they'd have something, they'd sum up what this thing's about. They call it the Apostles' Creed. Can you confess that today? It still needs to be broken down, what each part means, but that's the essence of what the thing's about, of the message. So there's to be unity, but there is a diversity that God has. Even in the calling of the 12, they're not all the same. I want you to think about this. Did you know that at least four of the 12 guys that he called were fishermen? Now, I don't know what that says about how they smell. But they, you know, when I think of them, I think of them as being the rugged average Joes. They're small businessmen. They got a boat, they got a way of catching fish, and they sell it at the market. They're pretty mainstream guys. They were pious. They were holy. They were godly men. Peter, later on, when he had a vision in the book of Acts, could say, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean food. I think Peter was a very pious man. He's what Jesus would have, in the tradition of the Jews, he's what would have been called the righteous. He was one of the righteous. I know that offends us because we've got all of our Lutheran ways of looking at things, but there were people in Judaism who were known as the righteous. They walked blamelessly in the Lord's commandments. They atoned for their transgressions whenever they stumbled. You can look at Luke 1, verse 6. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. They kept his ordinances. They walked in his commandments. Does that mean they didn't need the sacrifice of Jesus? No. Of course they needed the sacrifice of Jesus. It's the only thing that takes away sin. Of course they needed it. But here we have these rugged, average Joes. They're small businessmen. And then he calls another guy who's a zealot. And the zealots were revolutionaries. They despised and hated Rome. And they thought with much zeal for God and with much fervor for the expectation of a Messiah, they thought that it might be a good idea to take up arms and revolt against Rome. Ah, but the plot thickens. So you got some average, rugged, average Joes. You got a zealot. But then, oh my goodness, added to this mix you call a publican. A tax collector who happens to be the author of this gospel. Tax collectors usually were extortioners. They not only accepted Rome's rule, but they were complicit with Rome in oppressing the Jewish people. They collected taxes from their own people. They were looked at as apostates who had forsaken the covenant. They were looked at as betrayers of their people and opportunists. And they used their wealth only for pleasure. Did you ever notice how they're mentioned in one breath? The tax collectors and the who? Who's that other group that get mentioned? The harlots. Jesus called men out of all of these backgrounds. Fishermen, zealots, tax collectors. How about this? Even doubters. Do we have any doubters here? I know we do. I talk to all of you. You think I don't know. Doubters who need physical, tangible evidence in order to believe. Like Thomas, the great empiricist. I just won't believe unless I can touch it, unless I can see it. And even among them, there was one who was a devil. An accuser, a foe, a pilferer of funds, who later betrayed Jesus because he simply did not agree with his agenda and thought it was wrong. That seems to be the case. These 12 men Jesus summoned, and then he sent them out to do the work he was doing in reaping God's harvest. Healing, delivering, teaching, bringing good news to people who had been distressed and downcast and confused. Listen to this. Ripped off by wolves and false shepherds who used them only to feed themselves. Jesus called them and gave them authority and sent them out. But before he did, he gave them instruction and training. And if you look in Matthew 10, we're just, again, this is like a survey, you find that Jesus gave them their, and I love this, he defined their mission. We need to know our mission. He defined their mission field because the mission has to become focused. He defined their message. And get this, even their method. Their modus operandi. How would they operate? What was their philosophy of ministry? How were they to work? He addressed things like their support. What they would do if they went to a group of people and they weren't received. How would they set up a base of operations in a place they'd gone to? There was a way of doing things. Jesus laid it out. We call that the method. So think of this, the mission field, the message, the method, and I didn't do this all with M's just to be clever, it just came out that way. But he also pointed out to them their need for wisdom. They would have to be wise as serpents. And yet at the same time, think about this, what a challenge, be harmless as doves. You must be wise because people are cunning and deceptive and malicious. Did you know that? Oh, how many a young man or young woman said, I'm going to go serve the Lord in their young years. And after 20 years of being hit with the kind of stuff you will inevitably encounter with human beings, I've had enough of this. Do you know how many people are getting out of the ministry who are in their 40s and 50s? And how many more wish they could, but they're stuck in it because it's how they make their living? And so when Jesus told them they would need wisdom, he really meant it. You will need wisdom. You will need to keep your hearts pure and innocent as doves. Not easy. I don't know how many people I've known who tried to minister and ended up becoming bitter people. They were no longer innocent as doves. Can you be wise as serpents and innocent as doves? But not only do you need wisdom, not only do you need a right heart, but you will have a great need. Here's a word, because I'm telling you, God is going to call us to do some things, folks. And we'll have to have wisdom, and we'll have to have pure hearts. Because if we're not doing it for God, we'll run out of gas somewhere along the way. If you say, I'm only doing this because I just love people so much, people will become very unlovely sooner or later. You must be doing this for a higher reason even than just the people. This is for the honor of God. This is because Jesus deserves something better than what he's getting right now in this thing we call Christianity. Do you agree with me today? Because I feel pretty passionate about this. Jesus deserves something better than what has been called the church. Whatever brand name you want to say you're operating under, the whole thing. Jesus deserves this. So I have a bit of passion and feeling about this for his sake today. Where was I? You will need wisdom. But here's a word you should write down, because you will need this if you're going to minister for the Lord, if you're going to serve as a servant of God. You ready for this word? Hey, you know what? I can do an M again. All right, we're back to M, but I have to go to Greek. You will need makrothumia. And you all know what that means, because you've listened to me talk for years, and I know by now, you know what makrothumia is. You all know what dakimazo is, for sure. Don't know that either, okay? All right. Makrothumia, long-suffering. I just love people. You do you? I just love people. I'll tell you, I just love them. Sweet little things. What planet have you been living on? You know what's the first quality of love when you walk in love, the love of God, according to the Apostle Paul in his inspired writing to the Corinthians, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. Without long suffering, we cannot do the work of the Lord. Paul considered long suffering and perseverance to be one of the traits that marked him out as a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. We say, well, we knew he was an apostle because he did signs and wonders. He said he did that with all perseverance. Perseverance. Read the list of qualities that mark him off as a true minister of God in 2 Corinthians 6, John's favorite book, verses 3 through 10. What is one of the characteristics? In much long suffering. Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to have long suffering if you're going to do this ministry I'm calling you to. It's not always going to be easy. And unless you keep in mind who you're serving and of the reward that comes to those who are faithful, you may lose heart. And how many of you know many do lose heart? So so Jesus tells them all of these things, but then brings this to them. In that long suffering, he makes a solemn prediction that there will be persecution they will experience from religious authorities. Religious authorities. He doesn't say, Caesar's going to come at you. Caesar did. I mean, Caesar wanted loyalty to the state. It was all about that. The people in power always hate when somebody comes and rocks their boat. Only when Christianity had spread to the point that it was rocking the boat of Rome did the persecution come from Caesar. Where did it immediately rock the boat? It rocked the boat in Jerusalem and throughout Galilee. And once the boat is rocked, there's a reaction. Someone say amen to what I'm preaching today. Do you know what I'm talking about? Jesus wasn't just, you know, Jesus never minced words and he never said things that weren't necessary. And so he added this idea to them. You're going to be persecuted, and it's going to come from the religious authorities that you thought would be the first people on board with this agenda, but they're not, because they're about something else. Their real goal is just to stay in power and keep everything as it is. They're not really concerned with the liberation of the people. And he gives to them then a promise of divine utterance that they would receive in the hour when they were called to bear witness on his behalf before them. They would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it would not be them speaking, but the Spirit of their Father speaking through them. And how glorious that is. How many of you have experienced that? Where you knew when you were speaking on the Lord's behalf, it wasn't you, but it was the Lord speaking through you. And so Jesus says, look, don't be surprised if you're brought before councils. That's the Sanhedrin, by the way. And don't be surprised if they flog you in the synagogues. In fact, in John 16, verses 1 through 4, at the Last Supper, Jesus told them, the hour will come when those who persecute you and kill you think they are doing God's service. And that is what apostate people who claim to be serving God, but who in reality are not. That's what apostate people always do to those who bear witness to the truth, whether they be prophets, apostles, or wise men and scribes. What do? They usually or almost always persecute and then kill them. They have to silence the witness because there's just too much light. Matthew 23:34. This is what God said. The wisdom of God said, I will send to them apostles, prophets, and get this, it adds this, wise men. What were wise men? Men learned in the things of God, in the scriptures, in the things of the Spirit. There was a class of people known as wise men in the ancient world, and the Jews had them. There's a whole book in the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, called The Wisdom of Jesus Ben Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, as it came to be known in the church. Wonderful book. I highly recommend reading it. Unfortunately, we don't read it because the Protestant Bibles cut it out. It's a great work. And he was among, as you read that book, you find that this guy was among that learned class of godly, pious men who were known as wise men. God said, I'm going to send apostles, prophets, and wise men to you, and some of them you'll persecute and some of you'll kill. Jesus said, don't be surprised if this happens to his apostles. But what's their response to be? Don't fear, he says, the ones who can kill the body, but afterward they can do nothing else. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in that place John was talking about before. What's it called, John? A lake of fire. Fear God. John Wesley once said, if you give me 12 men who fear God and nothing else, I'll turn the world upside down. Why did he know that was true? Because Jesus got that. Well, he ended up with at least 82, I think. He has 12 and 70. People often say, well, how did the gospel spread in that generation? Because we read the book of Acts, and we think we know the whole story through Peter and Paul. Because the book of Acts is basically about Peter in chapter 1 through 12, and then about Paul in chapter 13 through 28. There were many, many other witnesses. You go back in the tradition, there were people that went off to the east and preached the gospel, people who went down to Egypt. I mean, there's so much that isn't told. Luke is just giving us one storyline in the book of Acts. What I'm trying to say is that God has always had witnesses, and he says, look, when they oppose you, don't fear. Fear God. And if you confess me before men, know that I'll confess you before the Father and his angels on the great day. Isn't that wonderful to know? We must take a stand. There is no such thing as private faith. You must confess that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And the sooner you do that, if you have any intention of following him, the sooner you do that, the better off you'll be. I have made it a habit throughout my life always to let people know very early on who I am, what I do, what I stand for. Not like some kind of a jerk. I don't walk into the room with my, you know, my armpits up going, I'm a Christian, and you're all bad people. But as soon as I get to know people, I let them know. Confess him before men. There is a power in that witness. And it will draw a line in the spirit for your life. It will cut off many a temptation. Because once you've made that statement, you're out on the limb, baby. You got to back it up. So don't say it unless you mean it. I'm not talking about a glib confession, but there comes a point where your mouth needs to say it. Jesus is Lord, and he's my Lord. Jesus said the result of this is not peace, but a sword of truth that's going to come, and it's going to draw a line, and it's going to call people to one side or the other. And folks, it's coming down in this day and time, in this society. The sword is drawn. Who is on the Lord's side? You're going to know very soon. Keep in mind there is a reward for those who are faithful. You just have to read through Matthew 10 to catch all this. Let's go back to 11 and let's close this out. The turning point begins with Jesus sending out the apostles and he himself going out and continuing his ministry. And then what happens is as Jesus is ministering, John the Baptist, who has been imprisoned by Herod Antipas for having rebuked him for his adulterous affair, John the Baptist is in prison, and John begins to have doubts. Now, I know that that offends some people. Some people try to do a real clever interpretation of this to where John wasn't having any doubts. I just don't know how you can read the text any other way. John was wondering what's going on. Are you the expected one? He couldn't go himself to ask Jesus. And so when he heard about these things, he's saying, well, I'm confused. It sounds like he's the Messiah, but there's something missing. And so he sends his disciples to ask the question, are you the guy or not? Why would John have had doubts? Because John, I believe, was a preacher of righteousness who was calling people to repentance. And John, as a preacher of righteousness, are you ready for this? Here's the great word. You know the word before I even say it. John was a preacher of eschatology. John went back to the Old Testament and he said, look, the things that the prophets talk about, they're at hand. When he said the kingdom is at hand, he didn't just stand up. Can you imagine this guy going out into a wilderness and he just stands there every day, repeating over and over again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's like, why does anybody come to that meeting? I think that that's a summary statement of his proclamation. He was going back and preaching Isaiah 35 to the people, which talked about the day of salvation, when the Messiah would come and the kingdom of God would come. And it would be a time of salvation, but it would also be a time of vengeance. Here's a phrase to write down. The day of God's vengeance. There is a day of wrath. The scripture speaks of it. A lot of people, that's not popular today to preach that. But there is a day of wrath. And John the Baptist preached that the Messiah was about to appear who would bring salvation to the righteous and to those who repent, but wrath, a day of God's vengeance, to the wicked and those who don't repent, whom we call the impenitent. The covenant breakers, the apostates. Here's two passages to write down with respect to this. I know John the Baptist preached these things. I can't prove it, but... Deuteronomy 29, it talks about the Lord setting his face against the man who's an idolater among the covenant people. Like a root of bitterness, a wormwood of idolatry in the heart. This man goes on saying, I can live this way, but still have peace from God on my life. And God says he'll set his face against that evildoer. Same thing in Ezekiel 14, write those two passages down. Read them. I don't have time to go into it. And so the day of vengeance was to come, not just salvation. Sure, if you repented and were baptized unto the forgiveness of sins with John's baptism, the Messiah was going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But his winnowing fork was in his hand. And what was he going to do? Thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He would gather the wheat into the barn. That's talking about those who had repented. But the chaff, he would burn up with unquenchable fire. Where was the day of vengeance? That was John's question. So what did Jesus answer? Two things. He says, first of all, go tell John what you see and hear. And you know what he does? He quotes Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, which I think were passages, as I said, that John would have preached. And it kind of said, right back at you, buddy. I'm doing the very things you proclaimed. You've heard about it. It's really happening. Your disciples have come. They're witnessing it. Go back and tell John that I'm doing those things. But he quoted those passages minus the parts of those two passages that spoke of the day of vengeance. Why? Because Jesus knew the divine program. He knew that it would be first salvation through death on a cross, through resurrection and ascension, but then in his coming again, you know what will happen when he comes again? Read Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Tell me if the day of vengeance is not there. He treads out the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. What do men do in the book of Revelation? They hide in the rocks and in the caves, saying, hide us from the Lamb and from him who sits on the throne, for the great day of his what? His wrath has come. Second thing that Jesus says to John, and he just leaves him with this, because you'd think Jesus would give him this big explanation. We kind of, in the bigger story, as Scripture unfolds, we know the explanation now. But sitting where John was at that time, you thought Jesus could have explained this a little more. But he just simply said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling because of me. And I feel this in the Spirit today, that the time is coming when we're going to see many people offended and falling away because the Lord didn't do it the way they thought he should. And you can refer to Matthew 24, 9 through 14. In the period of the end times, Jesus said great tribulation would come on the people, and he said many at that time will be offended. That's what the Greek actually says. They'll be offended. Why do people fall away? Because they're offended that God didn't do it the way they were told that he would do it. There was a lot of us that bought into this even 30 years back. It was as if though God and Rush Limbaugh were one. And I'll tell you, you know, folks, I'll be honest with you. I'm not supposed to be political as a preacher. I like Republicans better than Democrats for the most part, but they're all liars. On some level, they're all liars. They're liars. I'll say it again. They're liars. You know what a liar is? Someone who says something other than the truth. You know what it reminds me of when I hear people taking sides with politicians? It's like a couple different companies of robbers and thieves went through your neighborhood stealing jewelry out of people's houses, and you're asked to decide which ones you think are better. Why don't you get a little more bold, John? But I say this to you, there's a fence that's going to be coming. And there are going to be people who will fall away. Don't be one of them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling because of me. Now, let's close this out. I think I have my notes. I want to give you kind of a quick overview. I don't know what I did with these things. It's all right. This must be a divine thing. Oh, here it is. So what follows in Matthew's narrative? Some are offended. You're going to find, reading on from this point on, in Matthew's gospel, there's going to be people who will be offended. Do you know there was a point in John 6 after Jesus had multiplied the loaves and the fishes that he told the people, you seek me just because your bellies were filled. You don't really seek me as the bread of life who comes down out of heaven to give life in the world. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part with me. And many were offended, it says, and walked away at that time. People become offended and they fall away. But others will hear Jesus' call to repent and they will align with God and what God was doing in and through him. That's who we are to be. Let's align ourselves fully with the Word of God as it really is and not with the way people try to make it to be. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but I want to fast forward real quickly. You need to read through Matthew 11 and 12 yourself this week. And you'll see that Jesus then has to stand up and vindicate John the Baptist. Because you can imagine how confused people would be that if John's not clear on what's going on, after all the people he had preached to and all the multitudes he'd influenced with his message. And Jesus came and vindicated John the Baptist in the remainder of chapter 11. He also reproached the cities where it says most of his mighty miracles were done. So much for the idea that if we had more miracles, there'd be more people serving God. That has been the message of the charismatic movement for 30 years. If we just saw more signs and wonders, more people would serve God. Well, ask the people on the day of judgment who are heading for hell, who were in Capernaum and Tyre and Sidon, or Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. Because it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment, Jesus said, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what Jesus did, he said they would have repented. That's really hard to believe, isn't it? Talk about unbelief. And we live in a generation, an unbelieving generation. And we believe, you know, folks, I'm going to tell you, we need to pray for this city. This is a stubborn and rebellious and unbelieving city we live in. I wish I could tell you it was otherwise, but it is this. And I have earned the right to say it because I've labored to preach the gospel here for over 30 years. And I have felt sometimes like I was sowing seed on asphalt. So hard are the hearts. So blind are the eyes. Blinded with false religion throughout this city. People who think they're okay with God and they're not. And we need to pray for God's mercy on this place. I mean this. I am making an appeal to you today that I would not be the only one that makes this their prayer. Pray that God would have mercy and grace upon this place and open a door for the Word, for the true Word of God to go forth and to call people into salvation and repentance. Jesus follows this reproach of those unbelieving cities with a thanksgiving to God for the ones who, like babes, had received his message. And he gives us this invitation, and I make this invitation to you today, to you, Bill, to you, Gary, to you, Jim, to all of us here. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus' yoke is easy. The real yoke of God is not the yoke of man. Men, like the Pharisees, will place burdens on your shoulders that will weigh you down. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my load is light. That leads into chapter 12. And then we have the Sabbath controversies. Jesus and the Pharisees come into conflict over the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. He just didn't keep the Sabbath the way the rabbinic tradition said you had to. You know that it was in the law of God that if you were poor, the poor of the land could pass through a cornfield and grab some food? His disciples were perfectly within the bounds of the law of God with what they were doing. But you know, they were so offended with Jesus and the things that he said to them that we come to this culmination point. Now, let's all turn together and read it. We're just about done. I mean it. In Matthew 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now they have an agenda to actually kill him. And out of that, Jesus, it says, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them. And he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, concerning him being the servant of the Lord, the servant who will ultimately become the suffering servant in the fourth song of Isaiah, on the fourth servant song of Isaiah. But I want to look at this, and I'm going to read it to you today, because I feel this applies for us today. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim, listen to this, justice, release, freedom, vindication to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now this is the promise of God. Hear this today, because this might be you. A battered reed he will not break off. Are you a battered reed? Some of you are. I've been a battered reed. I know the battered reed space real good. Real well, I should say. I'm educated. I need to speak right here. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not extinguish or put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's beautiful, isn't it? You might feel like a smoldering wick in your life. God doesn't put that smoldering wick out. He will keep that thing aflame. And I've watched this in the faithfulness of God. You thinking your light's out, man. Anybody here? Come on. Anybody but me ever felt this? The light's almost out. All it would take is just a and I'm done. But he will not put it out. You're a battered reed. You're just about, all it would take is just, you're broken off. The battered reed, he nurses it back to health. The dimly burning wick, he just nurtures it until it comes aflame again. And he will do this until he leads justice to victory, and therefore in his name, we, the Gentiles, will hope. Hope in the name of Jesus. He's all of this today that we've read about and heard about. Put your hope in him. Serve him. Become his disciple. And maybe, just maybe, he might let us enlist as one of the workers and the laborers in his harvest. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. You cleanse us by your word. You strengthen us. You refresh us. You've given us good food to eat today. You've given us some water to drink. Help us to go forth today in peace and a sense of your goodness and grace. Let us live our lives out in your power, not in our own strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.